Hi, I'm really excited to be here tonight. Actually, you know, Jackie's been asking me to come back for like, I don't know, every year since I was here before, but God's been doing so many things in my heart and in my husband's heart over the last few years that I just felt like God was not having me in a place to where I could share. With any kind of credibility or any kind of, I don't know, it just didn't feel like it was from him. And so I kept saying no to her. And then through circumstances, which I'll explain in a minute, we've ended up back here in Orange County and we're living in Santa Ana now, praise God. And Jackie found out I was back and she calls, "Now you're back. Can you teach?" And I'm like, "Oh, no, not again, not again." And so I get off. I said, "I got to, you know, pray about it and ask Mike." The minute I got off the phone, Mike says, "Oh, my goodness, Robin, you have to share with the ladies what's been going on, what God's been showing us." And so here I am tonight, and I'm just thrilled to be with you guys. I love this group so much. So if I'm going to share with anyone, it really will be you ladies. You ladies are have no idea how special you are, not only to me, but really to God. Very, very special. God has a word for you tonight, and I just want you to know he has set each and every one of you apart for his purposes, for his glory, and to bring something very much needed to this world that you have no idea or even think you're capable of doing, but God knows that you are. And so with that being said, I'm speaking on the fullness of God tonight, which is a huge thing. And before I pray, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is from, the version is The Message, which I've been reading on and off. I read it alongside other versions of the Bible, and sometimes it just really speaks to me. And so tonight I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from that version because it's the way that it's worded is really special. "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but a creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, 'Jump,' and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end." So let's pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, tonight's passage, which I'm going to pray over these ladies right now, was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And God, as you've shown me, and I know you know these women know, that this prayer is so powerful, and the things he prayed are so powerful that these things can only be accomplished by your Spirit, through your Spirit, and in the realm of prayer. So God, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's our passage for tonight, and that's my prayer and Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and a continued prayer for you as I share the things that God has shown me in and through this prayer and in through this passage. And the thing from Ephesians that I'm going to be focusing in tonight would be that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a tall order, and that's not something that I'm going to be able to convince you of, to be filled with the fullness of God or to be filled with everything that God is. That is going to be a work of the Holy Spirit strengthening you with the power to understand even a little bit more tonight, the height, the depth, the width, the length, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That in and of itself is the fullness of God. So tonight, we are going to learn and understand to a greater degree what it means to be filled with God. And who is God? God is love. And so we are going to be talking about what does it mean to be filled with love. Because that, ladies, is what the church needs today. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what the Church of America needs today. That's what the Church of the world needs today. We all need to be filled with love. And we can never escape God's love because it is who he is. God created the world. His love, even in our worst circumstances, even in the worst things we see, his love is permeating everything and everyone who is walking on the face of the earth. We cannot escape the love of God. It is expressed through nature. It is expressed through the grace that he pours on us, whether we deserve the grace, we do not deserve the grace. It is everywhere. And we need to understand that we cannot escape it, but we can prevent it from filling us to the level that he wants us to be filled with it. Sin taints God's love. Sin pushes God's love away. Sin is actively rejecting God's love for something else. But the truth is, love is what everyone desires, no matter if you are a Christian, you are a Hindu, you are an atheist, whatever. If you go out on the street and ask what most people are desiring and what most people believe will change the circumstances of the world today, they will throw out the word love. And what they're saying is God. It's in our DNA to seek out love. But sin has caused love to become a commodity, something that we bargain for or we barter to get. And that comes down to basically, and it happens in Christians' lives as well. For instance, I love you because. I love Jackie because she's cool and she's sweet and she's kind and she's smart and she's pretty. I love Jackie for reasons, because she's a good friend. When you sit next to someone, you love them because. I love my husband because he's handsome and because I think of the, you know, why I was attracted to him. He was funny. He was kind. He was good with my kids. There was a barter there. I loved him because of reasons. That's how we function. And a lot of times with Christians, we'll say, I love my church because they preach the gospel the way I like to hear the gospel. I love my church because the worship's really good. I love my church because it has like-minded people in it. I love my my friends because they're just like me. We barter and we talk about why we love people, and there's always the word because. God does not have that word in his vocabulary. God loves unconditionally. He loves us no matter what we do, what we say, where we go, who we are, what we look like. He created us, and no matter how sinful we are, he loves the most awful sinner the same way as he loves the most beautiful saint. It's an even playing field. And that's why that's called agape. And that's an impossible kind of love to be able to muster up in ourselves. It is impossible for me to love someone unconditionally apart from the love of God. It just cannot happen in our own strength. And that's why when Paul was praying, he said, I pray that they would be strengthened to know that love and strengthened to be filled with the fullness of that love, because you cannot muster it up in your own strength. And that's what Paul is praying, and that's what we need to understand. And so in John 13, 34 to 35, it says, so now I am giving you a new commandment. And this is from Jesus. When Jesus, he gave this commandment when he was washing the disciples' feet at the Passover. He put on the servant's apron, and he decided he's going to wash the disciples' feet. That act in and of itself was reserved for the lowest of the lowest of the low servant in a household. It was the worst job, the most low person on the totem pole of privilege and honor, whatever, would wash someone's feet. It was the worst job. And he took that on to demonstrate to others, or to demonstrate to his disciples, how he was expecting us to love. Because in the Old Testament it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think in our own strength, we could muster up enough to love somebody the way I love myself. But to love somebody the way God loves them is a whole other thing. And when Jesus washed the feet of all of his disciples, he then said, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Because the kind of love that is unconditional, that kind of servant's love, proves to the world that we have an otherworldly love that's flowing out of us, that's being expressed to people that you would say don't deserve it, people that other people say, why would you love that person? Why would you love that person? That's the kind of love that God is looking for in believers. He's looking for a reckless kind of love. There's a song that we sing a lot. It's called The Reckless Love of God, and we sing it about the way that God loves us. But when you think about this is the way God would want us to love others, you would think, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That is the kind of love that God is asking us to love others with. That the love that chases people down, fights for them, leaves the 99 to find them. To love those who don't earn it and don't deserve it, we would still pour love out to them. We are to love people with that reckless kind of love. And that's what God is asking us to do. So for tonight, there's only two things if you jot down anything tonight, these are two things I'd like you to jot down. And I'd like you to ponder them, pray over these two things, and even put them on your refrigerator or on your mirror, whatever, but to be considering this every day. Do I believe the love of God? And then the second would be, do I know the love of God? Most of us would say, of course I believe the love of God, because we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, lived as a human, paid the price for our sins, died on the cross, rose again, that we are raised in newness of life. We believe that Jesus did that. We believe that God did that for us, that we would be saved, that we would be living eternally with him. Absolutely. The second question, do I know the love of God? To know the love of God is to be experiencing that unconditional love of God. And that is quite different from believing. And I think that when we ask ourselves that question, do I know the love of God? Some of us might say, I want to know it, but I don't know it. And that's a very, very good question that we need to be thinking of. So as I keep talking, think about those two questions, because we may be asking ourselves, how can I love my enemies? How can I love my neighbor next door, or the difficult relative, or those who view the world and life differently or completely opposed to the way that I love the world or see the world? Because there's no formula that I'm going to give you tonight. I'm not going to give you the 5 steps to loving these people. It's not something you can muster up. Only God can accomplish this in you. He can only accomplish it in me. God cannot fill you with himself when there are desires, your bent, your opinion, your preferences, and when there are other loves that are crowding out or taking the place of his love in your heart. There's no room for his love, or little room for his love. And so a lot of it has to do with us cleaning out a lot of what's in there. Our biases and our preferences, our fear. What are some of the things that get in the way of God's love enveloping us or filling us? And there would be pride, fear, anxiety. There's love of our family. There's love of ourselves. There's our comforts are in our heart. We're comfortable in a certain thing. We hold on to those comforts instead of letting them rise to the surface and letting God deal with those things. So there's a lot that can be in there that God needs to empty. But most of the time, that's excruciatingly painful for God to reveal some of the things that are in our hearts that we're not even aware of. We can walk with God for years and not have any, and think we're filled with love and think we're doing it right, but there's actually a lot of stuff there that needs to be taken out in order for us to be fully filled with his love, so that that would pour out to other people. And the process is usually excruciatingly painful, which I can speak from experience for that. When my husband and I sold our house in Newport Beach and we moved to Los Angeles to minister in a particular church setting, and we thought, okay, we love people, we're doing this, we're sacrificing, we're selling the house, we're moving here, we're going to be in the middle of Hollywood, we're doing this, and we're loving people, and I thought, yeah, we're doing it. We've got it down. I know what the love of God is. I know how to express the love of God. But God took me to Hollywood to reveal something different about myself. I thought God was taking me to Hollywood to minister to others. But God was taking myself and my husband to Hollywood to actually reveal some things in us that needed to be taken out, some biases, some prejudices, some ways we looked at ministry, some ways we looked at ourselves, in order for us to be fully available to him. And I can remember we walked through a lot of pain when we lived there. Things didn't turn out the way that we thought that they would, with church, with the people we were involved with, some of the things we were exposed to, some of the things that we ended up being accused of. It was very, very messy and very ugly a lot of the time through the church. And so we had a lot of pain, a lot of anger, a lot of things that we had to deal with and were to actually look at in our own lives, going walking through those things. And I remember one night my husband was praying, and he always prays those prayers like he prayed the prayer before he went to Hollywood, God, our lives are yours. If you have to make us a paraplegic, make us a paraplegic. I'm like, stop praying that. Stop praying that. You know, if whatever you want, God, it's ours. I'm like, yeah, pray that for yourself. Don't pray that for me. So he starts in again with the prayer, oh God, give me the heart of Jesus. I'm like, please. I knew what that meant when he said, give me the heart of Jesus. I'm thinking, Jesus' heart was like suffering and laying his life down. I stopped praying that prayer. No, he's like dead serious praying. So I knew we were in for it when he was praying, give me the heart of Jesus, because from that moment on, suffering started entering in to our lives. A lot of things started, God started stripping away things, financial things from us. We lost a lot of money moving there, and we lost more money staying there, stripping away friendships, stripping away ministry, stripping away our preconceived notion of what, of why we thought we were there. We were very caught up in cool Christianity, for lack of a better word. Very caught up in cool Christianity. We were part of a cool Christian church with cool people in the church. We were cool. People looked at us as, oh, there's Robin and Mike. They're the cool older people in the church. We had the hip boots. We had the hip clothes. We were, and we liked it. That has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing. God stripped us of those ideas, and he stripped us of those notions and revealed to us, he first shows a mirror in front of our face. This is who you are. This is what you've become. And it's ugly. And it is not Jesus. It is not Jesus. During the election, when Trump was running for president, we were in the middle of Los Angeles. And we were faced with loving people that hate Trump. They hate him. Why do they hate him? And we had to figure out, are we going to listen to people? Are we going to understand why people see Christians the way they see them, as really with no power? They see Christians as, oh, those people who think they're so cool and they're nothing more than the motivational speaker giving the good word, giving the, you know, get out there and do it and vote this way and do this. Most people, we were open to listen. Once God started stripping us from who we were, he started filling us with who he was. He was giving us the heart of Jesus to listen to those who were not like us, who did not have the same bent as us. And when we started listening, the things we heard, we had to take to heart. We had to hear people say, Christianity to me is that religion of hate, the religion of exclusion. It's the religion where they don't really love people, or they say they love people, but they act like something else. And we had to own some of that. Because how are we conducting ourselves in the context of people who think differently than us, who look differently than us, who are afraid of Christians, who are afraid of Christianity? Something was terribly wrong. And we had to look and we had to ask ourselves, how did Christianity become a religion perceived as hate and hypocrisy rather than love? How did Christianity become a religion where people do not see, who are not believers, do not see Jesus? They see something completely different. How did it become that? How did we get caught up in adopting the waves of the world, taking the waves of the world onto us and reflecting that somehow that's what Jesus does? Jesus was counterculture, 100%. He took on no way of the world. He was not good looking. He did not dress in cool clothes. He did not hang with hip people. He went against the status quo. He hung out with sinners. He hung out with not just sinners. He hung out with the worst sinners. Tax collectors were the worst sinners. Prostitutes, women who were just nothing. He needed to go through Samaria. Samaritans were like pariah, but he walked into Samaria. Not only did he talk to a Samaritan woman, a guy never talked to a woman back then, let alone a Samaritan woman who had a bunch of husbands. He was hanging with people and talking to people and listening to people that we as a group of believers would normally keep an arm's distance from out of fear, out of pride, out of self-righteousness. And so Mike and I had to start saying, we're going to start listening to people. We're going to start including people that we would never have listened to or included or embraced or loved unconditionally. Because the observation that was brought to us through churches, most churches, not all churches, the things I'm going to prattle off right now are not all churches, but most churches. And what's going on through social media, Instagram, etc., is appalling insofar as revealing who Jesus is. And I'm going to read this. I wrote it, and it's probably better if I read it than embellish it with something else. But today's church, and in fact the entire world, needs to see and know Jesus. This is not remotely possible in and through a church culture that's filled with coffee house frequenting, craft beer loving, well-read Dallas Willard, Tim Keller, Jonathan Edwards exalting rather than Jesus exalting, buffed and tatted up body pastors who are politically minded, label conscious, world travelers who surround themselves with only the top shelf, like-minded, cool leaders and the elite in whom they call their people. When there's a church culture where pastors are actively creating their own personal kingdom of influence, wealth, status, and followers that they refer to as the church, all while distancing themselves under the safe proclamation of self-care from those that they are supposed to be pastoring, the lowly, the marginalized, the difficult, the hurting, who desperately need a touch from Jesus, and not a celebrity who's posting about his hot wife, parading around as a pastor. The church is in crisis because many who are called to lead, called to model Jesus Christ to their congregations, are today by and large modeling narcissism and greed and self-fulfillment while preaching accurate biblical doctrine. We live in a church culture of perfection and performance rather than unconditional self-sacrificial love. And it's because we as a congregation demand that pastors be eloquent, motivational, well-read, highly educated and clever public speakers and authors rather than lovers and shepherds and great listeners. The church is being led not by Jesus, but by celebrities who we worship and we post on Instagram and Facebook and we have followers. And we say, bring them on. Let's go to that church. Let's go to this church because they have the cool pastor. They got the pastor who's wearing all the cool clothes. They've got the best worship leader who's wearing all the cool worship thing. He's good looking. It's crazy what's going on. And our generation below us, because we're all, I don't know if there's any of us, there's some young people out there, but the next generation is running as fast as they can away from the church because they are not seeing Jesus. We wonder why our kids will not come to church, will not praise Jesus, will not worship. It's because they cannot find Jesus in sanctuary. They cannot find Jesus in church. They hear doctrine. They hear sound doctrine. They hear the Bible being preached, but they are not seeing the modeling of what it means to be sacrificially loving the marginalized, the outsider, the sinner. They are not seeing that. They're seeing a different kind of lifestyle being flaunted. My son has asked, when has it become cool to be a pastor? When, he says, I want to be a pastor. They get 3-month sabbaticals where they get to go to Europe and they get to go to Hawaii and they get to have golf trips and they hang with their posse, but they're not touchable. When it takes 3 months to get a meeting with your pastor because he's so busy meeting with his group of people, there is a problem. When a pastor is so out of touch with what's going on in his own congregation, there is a problem. When a pastor is posting pictures of him with political leaders and celebrities on Instagram, there is a problem. And the problem is with us. The church is in crisis because we need to be filled with the fullness of God. We need pastors filled with the fullness of God. We need a pastor who is willing to touch and embrace each one of you in a real way. We need pastors, we need leaders who know their flock and can shepherd their flock in the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Because without leaders, without pastors modeling that behavior, we have no idea how to function, how to love others the way Christ loves, if our pastors aren't showing us what that looks like. We're losing a generation. We're losing a generation to a Christianity of greed, of self-care, of self-absorption, of politics, of hatred toward those who are not like us. And my hands are not clean in that. My children, my son is walking with Jesus, my daughter is not. And I spoke to my daughter about what I was going to talk about tonight. She's saying, right on, Mom, right on. That's not why I'm not interested in the church. That's why my husband is not interested in the church. That's why maybe some of your grandchildren or your children are not interested in the church, because they cannot deal with hypocrisy. They cannot deal with seeing the love of Jesus not modeled. Many kids who are running away know the Bible. They were brought up in the church. Many went to Christian school. And they hate church. And they hate the hypocrisy. So instead of, they feel helpless and hopeless, so they just turn the other way and say, I want no part of that. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. And this kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from a godless world. We are taking on the tools of the world, the ways of the world, and we're modeling that. We have no power. We're nothing more than motivational speakers. Why not go listen to Tony Robbins if you can go figure out how to have a good life? He's probably a better motivational speaker than most pastors, but we get motivational speeches month after month, day after week from the pulpit. Like, you go get them. You go get them. God loves you. You're great. I'm great. We're all great. Go get them. What does that do? It does nothing. It does nothing to reveal to us what to do. And it goes on, and he goes on with this thought in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read parts of it. My dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out your glorious Christ-oriented faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him and you say to the man in the suit, sit here, sir, this is the best seat in the house, and either ignore the street person or say, better sit here in the back row. Haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God, and here you are abusing these same citizens. And it goes on to say, you do well when you complete the royal rule of the scriptures. Love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to these so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and walk off without so much as providing him a coat or a cup of soup? Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? That's also from The Message. That's what I'm trying to communicate tonight, is that much of the church is not embracing and unconditionally loving the broken, the poor, the other race, the gay neighbor, the drug-addicted woman waiting outside, the drug-addicted or the woman waiting outside Planned Parenthood, the neglected child, the undocumented immigrant, the liberal Democrat, the uncool, difficult, mentally ill. We turn our faces away from the face of the homeless, or at best look down on them as charity. We are trained, so to speak, to stick with like-minded, politically correct, our tribe, and then we vehemently oppose those who are different or those we fear, for fear that they will get on us, or that we may turn into that, or we may be judged like by other people that, oh my goodness, if I talk to that person who, they might think that I'm approving of that. We can love people without approving of what they're doing. You can love people, I can love a person without approving of what they're doing. Tonight I would like to just say that I have learned, and Mike has learned, that all of this does not start with, like, what are you supposed to do? Like, get the pastors out? That's not what I'm saying. Although it would be good if pastors would, like, take heed and start showing us what to do, but I believe that it starts with us. It starts with us really looking at ourselves and saying, where's the pride? Where's the comfort? It starts with us not being afraid to rock the status quo or to rock the boat. Those of us with zero voice, because we're neither cool enough or we're not spiritually educated enough or way too old to be heard in any real way. It starts with us. It starts with the broken, and the hurting and the marginalized, those of us who desperately need to be filled with the fullness of God, those of us who are desperate to be filled with the love of God. It starts with us seeking God's face and not the face of a pastor or a motivator or a book author. It starts with me, just one person at a time, in a tangible way, to think, how can I love my gay neighbor in a tangible way without judging that neighbor, without having an agenda with that neighbor, without saying, I got to say something about Jesus to that neighbor. Mike and I have learned that any kind of way into someone's life is through relationship building and earning trust. And that takes time and that takes investment. And I would love to see the church embrace that attitude of relationship. I would love to see, even if this is only for one of you tonight, if just one of you said, I want to start having a relationship with people. I want to reach out to my neighbor or my culturally different coworker that I know nothing about and I don't understand anything about why they think or why they click the way that they do. I have a friend, and this was my mistake, and I always thought, oh, there's a saying, oh, I'm colorblind. I see everybody the same. I see all of you the same. And I have a friend, and she's black, Dawn. And I said, oh, Dawn, I don't understand. I just love you. I never look at you as like a black woman. She just said, stop. Stop. That is so offensive to me, Robin. I want you to see me as a black woman because I want you to know what it's like to be a black woman. It is very different than being a white woman. We are not the same. And I want you to embrace and understand my struggles and the way I see the world and the way I have to live, move, and breathe. And my family has to live, move, and breathe. I want that for you, and I want that for me. And that, for me, that was eye-opening. Because the church is in need of racial reconciliation. Because we are mixed with many different cultures, many different races, and all of us, we treat each other the same, but we're really not the same. And our perspective on life and the things that we've gone through and the hardships and the way we see the world is very different. And I think the way we worship Jesus is different. And I think it's a beautiful thing if we can get to know one another that way. If we are actively trying to bridge differences, celebrate differences, it means desiring to meet the needs of others over my own needs, laying my own self down for the needs of someone else. It means sharing a meal with someone that's not like me, or having zero agenda with the person, and just knowing that they want to be. The way to show love to someone that we have found, when you are actually honestly listening to someone so that they know that they've been seen and they've been heard, that is huge to somebody. Because it happens so very little in the world. People have agendas. They say, I'm going to give you this, but I'm looking for that. And that's not love. This is the kind of love that we need to be modeling to our children and our grandchildren, because that's what's going to cause them to say, wow, there's something different. There's something different in you. Jesus needs to be seen as a Jesus in action. Not in words. My children have always said to me, I've never listened to anything you've said, Mom. My daughter's 32 now. I've never listened to anything you've said. I've only watched what you do. Because what you do is who you are. And when we moved to Los Angeles, our kids were watching us like a hawk. They watch and they see what we do, not what we say. And because God has taken, radically shifted our perspective and the way we live, it has caused people to see Jesus who never saw Jesus in us before, i.e. my daughter, her husband, my ex-husband. The entire time I was at Calvary Chapel doing ministry here and everything, my ex-husband said, oh man, that's no way. That's that conservative, weird, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And then we were at my daughter's engagement party and I got to have a conversation with my ex-husband. He said, my goodness, there's something different about you and Mike. He said, and he knows the Bible. He said, I actually see what I know about Jesus in the two of you. That's different. That's love. There was a time, I'm going to share one more story. There was a time last year where Mike's been doing weddings for people. And he was asked to do a wedding for a family member. and they are not believers, but they wanted Mike to do the wedding because he's relative. And so we were struggling with, because when Mike does weddings, he delivers the gospel message because that's what marriage is. And so he was really stressed out about, well, how am I going to do this and whatever. And he prayed through it, and it dawned on him what it meant to lay down his life to love someone else. And so we met with a couple and related to them. So we had lunch with them, and then they're sitting across the table from us. And Mike said, okay, I'm going to do the wedding. And he says, I know you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and I know you don't believe in God, and so I'm going to lay that down to marry you and respect you to marry you in the way you want to be married. So you want me to leave God out of everything? I'll do it. They were so impressed and touched by the fact, because those people know how much Jesus means to us. They were so impressed by the fact that we would lay down something so precious to us to love them in that way, that we sat at that table with them for 3 hours answering questions about Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that we need to be courageous and fearless into entering into. The kind of love where Paul would say, I would rather go to hell than to see any one of you lose the opportunity to walk with Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross and took on the wrath so that we could walk in his love and show that love to other people. This isn't easy. No stinking way. It's going to be excruciating to go before God and say, what is in me? Because if you ask him that, if you say, I want the heart of Jesus, yeah, you better expect that he's going to do something, because he will. Because it's one thing to be a woman who is righteous, self-righteous, who knows the word really well, who is moral, who's upstanding. It's a whole other thing to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a whole other thing to be filled with the love of God. Because we don't simply need to believe in our hearts. We need to know in our hearts. Because our hearts need rescuing. And they need to be rescuing by God. So I would encourage you to cry out to God, to search me, God, know my heart, and if there's any wickedness in me, to lead me in the path of righteousness. Fill me with everything that you are. Because in the end, ladies, when we stand before Jesus, when I stand before Jesus, if I say something like this, or the church says something like this, hey, Jesus, didn't we write books? Didn't we have conferences and evangelical outreaches and build huge facilities and possess the finest sound equipment in our worship services? Didn't we hobnob with political leaders in your name and flaunt our alignment with the famous and influential and celebrate celebrity? Jesus, didn't we organize festivals and host big Israel excursions and preach sound doctrine? Didn't we live moral lives and push for governmental laws and stand against murder and sexual perversion? Didn't we do that, Jesus? He will say, depart from me, I don't know you. When you serve the least without agenda, you serve me. When you truly understand the meaning of humility and generosity and laying down your life, you serve me. When you become love in the truest sense, when you take up your cross, when you see the outcast the way I see them, when you understand you are the least of these, you see me and you know me. And you're beginning to understand the height, the depth, the width, the length, the love I have for you, the love that I filled you with and you outpoured it to others. Enter in, my child. The fullness of God is the goal of our life. It's our breath. It's our being. The center of the entire New Testament is love. And the center of the entire Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything we do, everything we say, the way we live, we breathe, we move, comes from that place. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward the consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, and love extravagantly. And the greatest of these is love. A difficult but much needed truth. And wouldn't it be just like God to take a small group of, quote, insignificant, broken, weak, ill-equipped, motley crew of old broads and bring revival in the church through the strength of his fullness and in and through the miraculous miracle of unadulterated love. That is your charge, ladies. You are his crew. You are his women. You can bring change and revival to a church, to a community, and to a world that so desperately needs the love of Jesus. We can do this one person at a time. Let's pray. God, I thank you for each woman in this room. And Lord, I just would ask that you would fill us with the fullness of who you are. And in your word, God, it says you will do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. And that's in regard to filling us with the fullness of everything that you are, Jesus. So I praise you and I thank you for every woman that's here tonight, God. And I ask you, Lord, for revival, for change, for your true love to be filling our sanctuaries, to be filling our churches, to be filling our pastors, that we would have servants and not celebrities in the pulpit, God. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.